in the book of Daniel, the fourth chapter, and we read together from the first verse. We are thinking this morning about how God speaks in the events of history, and in fact the book of Daniel has as its theme the sovereignty of God, or the lordship of God over history. And it comes out very vividly here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of that dream. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. You'll remember that the Jews are prisoners in Babylon, and Daniel has found favor with the king. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, how did a heathen king reach that strange conclusion? You would not normally expect to hear a pagan confessing that the Most High God was the King of Kings. How did he reach this conclusion? Well, he tells us, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I had a dream which made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Therefore I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is difficult for you, here is the dream which I saw. Tell me its interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the air dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his lot be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mine be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives the kingdom to whom he will and sets over the kingdom the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, Daniel, declare the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a moment, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, Daniel answered, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the air dwelt, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be sure for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your tranquility. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" At the same time, my reason returns to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Amen. May God bless the reading of the scriptures to our hearts. To his name be the honor and the praise. We are now in the midst of a special series of sermons on the various ways in which God speaks to men. And so far we have covered the three primary ways in which the voice of God reaches us. First of all, creation is the voice of God. Secondly, conscience is the voice of God. And thirdly, the moral law is the voice of God. And we come this morning to consider history as the voice of God. And we can use as our text that phrase that recurs constantly throughout the whole book of Daniel. Know then that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. God speaks to men in the events of history. And simply to say that raises all sorts of problems for a thinking mind. Let me put it like this. As you watch television and follow the news of empires and kingdoms and assassinations and all that sort of thing with your eyes, as you listen to the radio, as you read the newspaper, do you get the impression that there is a message for us in history? You see, the first thing we see as we watch history and listen to history is not a message, but chaos. Because it seems as if there is no pattern in what is happening in the world. There is no rhythm of events. And so, since there is no pattern and no rhythm in what's happening, many people conclude that, in fact, that is the message of history, that history is chaos and that it has no meaning. Let me give you an example of this. Perhaps you had the courage to watch the four installments of Holocaust. I think the first film was the most terrific one. After that, one became hardened to the suffering and the awful things that the Nazis were doing to the Jews during the 30s. It was a terrible story. But of course, the most terrible things were not recounted. far more terrible than what the Nazis were doing to the Jews was the fact that the leaders in Britain knew perfectly well what was happening. It was no surprise at the end of the war to discover concentration camps and gas chambers, because the people in the West had known it all along. But no one spoke about it. And everybody in Germany knew what was happening to the Jews during the 30s. German mothers used to say to their naughty children, "Now, now, if you don't behave yourself, you go up the chimney." Meaning, you go to the crematorium and you're burned along with the Jews. You behave yourself, my boy, or you go up the chimney. And that was just as terrible, the fact that we knew and the Germans knew, as the fact of what the Nazis were doing. And there are some terrible stories told of the pathos and the tragedy of the Jews caught in that situation. They used to recite their Bibles like lucky charms. They were particularly fond of reciting Psalm 91, which is sometimes called a psalm for evil encounters. And they thought that just by reciting the magic words of Scripture, the Nazis would go away. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust,' for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your habitation. No evil shall befall you, and no scourge shall come near your tent." And of course it didn't work. The Nazis came in. And if you go to Jerusalem and climb Mount Zion, the Rock of David, you'll find a museum there. And you'll see the pathetic remnants of the 30s and the 40s. You'll see waistcoats made out of the law of God. They used to tear up the Bibles in the synagogues, the great scrolls of the law, the rolls of the Old Testament law of Moses. They believed, you see, that the Nazi bullets wouldn't go through the law of God, and that the law of God made of paper would be a kind of lucky charm against the evil. And you can see these pathetic waistcoats riddled with bullets. Now, to watch that and ask the question, does God speak to us in history? Is there a message in this? Is the voice of God sounding out to us in the rise and fall of kingdoms and churches and families? And the first conclusion that men come to is that there is no message, that it all happens by chance. It's a matter of luck and good fortune. If you were there at the wrong time, too bad for you. If you were there at the right time, you're lucky. All very well, but the meaning of history is that history is chaos. And in fact, this is a view of history that comes out very well in Macbeth. If I can read you the whole speech from which I quote in section 1. Section 1 is the view that history is chaos, that there's no message. The most famous phrase is, "A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." But the whole speech is very revealing. Here it is. You remember that Macbeth has just been told that his wife has died. Servant comes in, and he says, "My lord, the queen is dead." And here's how Macbeth reacts. He starts to think, you see, on the meaning of life. These are amongst the saddest words that Shakespeare ever wrote. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that is the philosophy of many people today, that history teaches us nothing but chaos. The second view of history is the Greek view of history, the pagan view. If you look at the paper, I have tried to express it rather imperfectly in the second paragraph. It's a view, a godless view, and it's summed up in three famous Greek words. Now, I don't expect you to remember the Greek, but I'll tell you what they mean. Genesis, hubris, nemesis. Now, it's a pattern, and you say it all at once. Genesis, hubris, nemesis. Genesis is the Greek word for a beginning. That's why the first book of the Bible is called Genesis. Hubris is the Greek word for pride. Nemesis is the Greek word for collapse. And the Greeks believed, you see, that history went in circles. Genesis, the nation is born. Hubris, the nation grows, and as it grows, it becomes powerful, and as it becomes powerful, it becomes proud. Hubris, pride. And that's the nation at its peak. And then the judgment of God falls on the nation. Nemesis. The nation dies, the judgment falls, and you get the collapse of empire and a decay of civilization. Now, I think that to be honest, this is a view of history that commends itself to me. It does seem, as you read the history books and watch the television, that that's what happens with nations and with families and also with churches. A church is born, the church grows, the Christians become proud, the judgment of God falls, and the church dies. The family is born, it grows, it gets on in the world, it prospers. Pride comes in, the judgment of God falls, and the family disappears back into nothing. And that does seem to commend itself to a thinking mind. Genesis, hubris, nemesis. It's a pattern of cyclic movement in history. And if you look back on history, it seems that all the empires have gone like that. Babylon, Rome, Greece, Spanish Empire, the Prussian Empire, Hitler's Third Reich, the British Empire, that's how the British Empire went, Genesis, hubris, nemesis. We're at nemesis now, you see, we're falling to bits. America is at hubris. Russia is halfway between genesis and hubris. China is still at the genesis stage. They're Marxist fundamentalists, you see, and they're still growing. Russia is doomed to decay. You must not think that Russia is here to last forever. No empire has lasted forever. It's beginning to fall apart inside. Russia has all sorts of problems that they don't admit in public newspapers. You get indolence, you get corruption, you get spongers, you get crime, you get gangsters in Russia, but we don't hear about it, you see. The decay has set in. Hubris leads to nemesis. Pride leads to judgment. Now, there is a view, the view of history, that history goes round in circles, is a view that's found only in one place in the Bible. It's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, will you turn very quickly to that book? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And this whole chapter is about things that go round in circles. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and here's his text. This is the meaning of history. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's the message of history. All is vanity. Now here are the circles. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes. The generations go in circle. People are born, they mature, they die, they turn to dust. A circle. Verse 5. In nature, there are circles. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. Circles. Verse 6. The wind is going in circles. The wind blows to the south, and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circles, the wind returns. Verse 7. The water in the world is going round in circles. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Why not? Because the water evaporates, goes up, becomes clouds, falls down as rain, goes into the rivers, goes into the sea, round and round and round. Vanity. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And so all things are full of weariness because of this. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Vanity of vanities, all that cometh is vanity. Now, that's a view of history that is very satisfying to a thinking Christian mind. The trouble with it is this, that if that's what you believe history is about, then the end of the road is despair. Because if things are going in circles, life has no meaning. If that's what history is about, then life is meaninglessness. And that is why so many people today call themselves nihilists, which means they believe in nothing. Because history is going in circles. And that is why today there is so much moral permissiveness. Because if history has no meaning, then you can be as permissive as you like, morally. You see, it's no use simply sitting in judgment upon people who escape into the worlds of alcoholism and drugs and sex and pleasure. You must see that behind their conduct there lies the belief that history has no meaning. There is a third view of history, and it is the Christian view. You'll find it in paragraph 3. The Christian view is this. The empires are certainly going round in circles, but above the circles there is a straight line. And that straight line rides above the circles of history and above the empires as they decay. And that straight line is the Church of Jesus Christ. It was Trevelyan, the great Cambridge historian, who said rather daringly, "History was made for the Church of God. History exists to bear forward the children of Christ and the purposes of God. For in fact, history is moving in a straight line towards an end. And at the end of that line, when history is finished, the end is the coming of the King and the triumph of the Church and the establishment of the Kingdom of God. There is no time to read it now, but if you have time, read the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel in the light of this third paragraph, where Ezekiel sees wheels within wheels. It's a vision of the chariot throne of Jehovah going across the sky, the throne of God and the purposes of God going across the sky. But although the chariot is propelled by wheels within wheels, Ezekiel says over and over again, it goes in a straight line. It never deflects to the right or the left. The purposes of God in history are straight line purposes. And in fact, that is the message of the book of Daniel. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. He taught this to Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4. He told Belshazzar of it in chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar bowed the knee to the Most High in chapter 4. Darius, the king of Persia, confesses that there is a God on a throne up above the kings of this world, a God who sits on human history and who is the Lord of history and the King of history. I like J.S. Wales' great quotation in some of these quotations in paragraph 4. History is God's roaring loom. History is God working. History is God's voice to us. And because God speaks to men in history, I say two things in closing. First is a word of comfort. If you are a Christian, there is a great comfort in the truth that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, because it means that however deep the waters are you have to cross, and however hard the storm is that blows against you, it is God's waters and it is God's storm. The waters and the storms are inside the hand of God. Nothing happens to a child of God outside the hand of God, because God is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of what happens to you. If you are a Christian, and if you are not a Christian, there is a very special message for you here. If God sits on the throne above everything that happens, you must recall that you are dealing with a sovereign God. God's motto could almost be the old motto of Scotland. Nemo me impune lacessit. Wha dar meddle with me? You cannot challenge a sovereign God and get away with it. And the challenge, if you are not a Christian, is this. The time has come for you to make friends with the judge. Do you know the old Sankey hymn? The harvest is over, summer will end. There's a line there that made a great impression upon me as a boy. Oh, let all thy sins go and make him thy friend. If God is sovereign on his throne over history, the time has come for you to make friends with the judge. Get to know the God who speaks in history. Be ye reconciled to God. And I challenge you to do this if you're not a Christian. Be reconciled to God. Get right with God through Jesus Christ. For the God who speaks in history always gets his man. He may get you in heaven. I hope he will. He may get you in hell. I hope he won't. But get you he will, because he is the Lord of history. Make friends with the judge. And then, very wonderfully, You will learn to see the news and hear the news with the ears and the eyes of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and praise.